your Bibles, if you turn to the Epistle of Titus, this little book that follows Timothy, and we're just going to read some verses from Titus 2 and then into chapter 3. Paul's Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, and we shall take up the reading from verse 11. And Paul goes on to say, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinner, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicolaopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." May the Lord bless that precious portion from his word to our hearts. Now look into the Lord with much needed help and leading of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to direct your attention to just three words, and we find them in Titus 3 and verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9, where Paul says, "Avoid foolish questions." Avoid foolish questions. Now that may seem a rather strange text for today, and you may feel it's not of great significance, especially as we consider such glorious statements, even in the short passages we've read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and instruction given. But I want to bring to you today the importance of those three words: avoid foolish questions. Paul is instructing these two young men, Timothy and Titus. They are now young pastors of churches. And he's at great pains to instruct these two young men on how to conduct the church and how to keep it in order. And this instruction here to avoid foolish questions, I can assure you, is as important today as it was when Paul gave them in the first century. I want to just show you how important Paul thought this was. When he first writes to Timothy, in Timothy 1, one of the first things that he directs him to after giving his opening greetings in this first letter to Timothy, we find in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And then in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 16 and to 23, we find there again Paul brings this same subject up. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now there are other passages that we could turn to, but I want to emphasise here how Paul is careful to instruct these two young men, Timothy and Titus, regarding this issue. And this subject of foolish questions we can find throughout the whole of Scripture. And God willing, we shall look at one or two of these things later on. Now, this text can be considered in at least three different ways. We are told here we are not to ask foolish questions. We are not to enter into debate with foolish questions. Neither are we to contemplate them in our minds. Because foolish questions do these things. Foolish questions, we've seen just in these verses that we've read together, lead to doubt, confusion, unbelief, sin. They also lead to contention, strife, disunity, heresy. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about because Paul had to contend with these issues. You know that when he wrote to the Corinthian church was a divided church. They were carnal and he had to deal with them. And some of the questions that they were discussing at that time were regarding Apollos and Cephas and Peter and Christ. And there was division. They're asking, who's the best? Who are we going to follow? There were foolish questions that led to strife. Even the eating of meat put before idols. That was a cause of contention. And Paul could see the havoc that it would cause within the young churches of that day if he didn't deal with it. These questions are not profitable. They're detrimental. They do not edify or build up. They break down. Now, it is not easy to distinguish between a foolish question and a profitable question. But as we look into God's word, here we will find direction and guidance. But I want to make this statement first of all, and this is it. every question which in any way cast a shadow on the validity of God's word, causing us to doubt what God has said. Behind all such questions is the hiss of the serpent, and they are foolish. Let me emphasize once more the danger of foolish questions. And to do so, we're going right back to the beginning, because the subject before us is of immense importance. And if we have any reservation about this, let us just consider Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. In one way, it would be good if we could finish the history of man after chapter 2 in Genesis. Our Bibles would be very short, but let me explain what I mean. As we read Genesis 1 and 2, here we have the account of Adam and Eve. They're living in a perfect environment. They're both in perfect fellowship with God and oneness with each other. There's harmony in the whole of creation. Nothing to mar, nothing to spoil. It is indeed an earthly paradise. Even the creatures, the beasts of the field, were at one with each other. Nothing red in tooth or claw. Now, just how long that blessed estate continued, we do not know. The Bible doesn't declare it. We won't go into it. But the oneness which with God and the man that man had with the beasts was a world that was free from pain, fear, discord, disease, decay, death. But that earthly paradise soon came to an end. How did it come to an end? What marred it? It was a foolish question. Just look at 3:1. We know this way. It wasn't asked of Adam or of Eve. It wasn't asked of God. It was asked of Satan, the serpent, who was more subtle than any other beast. The question is, hath God said? Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It was a cunning question. It was a deceitful question. It was a loaded question. It was distorted, but it was a foolish question. You see, Satan knew what God had said. Eve knew what God had said. And Satan knew that Eve knew what God had said. God had only given one command of prohibition. So to ask it was foolish. But you see, Eve should have immediately taken heed to our text this morning. Avoid foolish questions. She should have resisted Satan and fled from him. But you see, the question cast a shadow of doubt over what God had said. Here's the hiss of the serpent. As I say, behind all such questions, the hiss of the serpent, doubting God's word and what he has said. And you see, Satan had premeditated. He knew what Eve was going to say to that answer. And he had another question afterwards. The reason God has not said that you must not eat of the tree in the garden is because. And we know what followed that. The seeds of doubt were put into Eve's mind. She listened. And those seeds led to doubt, to unbelief and to sin. And we know that that is what theologically we call the fall of man, and all the sin and the grief and the pain that has continued in the world ever since, all because of a foolish question that Adam and Eve heeded to. Let me just say one thing generally about questions. From the time that we begin to have a basic understanding of the English language and put sentences together, we ask questions. Why? What? Where? Who? When? How? Infants do it from a very early age. And we have children here this morning, which is good, and I never want to discourage children from asking questions. Because questions generally are good. It's how we learn. It's how we grow and mature. The fact that children are constantly asking questions is a good sign. It's a sign that their minds are developing. Sometimes as parents or grandparents, it can be wearisome having to keep answering questions which children put to us. But we know it is profitable generally to them to learn. And this is one of the things that distinguishes us from all the beasts that God has created. That we as humans have inquiring minds. That we have a teachable spirit. And as our minds hear the answers to these questions, we mature and grow and learn and hopefully become dependent in this world. Scripture is a book full of questions. It is no surprising that we find such in Scripture, because they are there for our spiritual learning and for our understanding. I'm not sure if anyone has ever written a book about all the questions in the Bible, but if they did, it would be quite a sizable volume. There are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of questions. The very first question in the Bible of God to Adam, we've looked at Satan, is, Adam, where art thou? The significance in that question. In the New Testament, the wise men, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And these questions are the subjects of many more of sermons that we can find out so much about God and ourselves. When we look at the New Testament, there were at least 90 questions that people put to our Lord. Some of those questions were there to trick him or to trap him, but others were to learn and to profit. And they were asked by the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, the noble and the beggars by the wayside. Some eager, as I say, to test, but others eager to learn. So I don't want to discourage at all the asking of questions, because although that process is very evident in our early life, it goes on. We're ever learning and wanting to learn. But as I say, the subject today is the questions that we are not to ask or to contemplate. There are questions which we are to refrain from asking or even contemplating within our minds. God knows our thoughts as well as our words. In all that we are to consider about the positive virtue and benefit in asking questions, there are questions which are indeed profitable, but others that can be destructive and cause doubt and fears. And I trust as we look at these questions, the purpose of this sermon is to dispel doubt, to increase our faith, and to dispel our doubts and fears. But let us just first of all look at this question in the light of the passage that we've read in Titus 2, and to get the context of why Paul wrote it then. Now, in the days of the apostles, there were present, even as today, always those that loved debates, raising of controversial and moral and ethical and religious issues. The philosophers of the first century, the Greek, the Athenians and of that time, they loved debating and asking questions. You remember in Acts 17, We read of those that spent the whole day just debating and talking and questioning of the issues of the day. They loved to express their knowledge in the field of science or whatever the subject was. It made them proud and puffed them up. There were many debates, as we can see, about fables, endless, pointless genealogies of the pedigree of some of the Jews. There were false teachers who spoke doctrines contrary to what Paul was preaching and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these were causing contentions, often over trifling matters of no real profit, trying to find out what we might call the secret will of God, a knowledge of the unknown. Now, Paul is counseling and Timothy and Titus here that when such situations arose, when such controversies were being debated, was to avoid them. Don't get caught up with them. Don't entertain them. Do not strive. Keep a spirit of humility, an attitude of patience, gentleness, and meekness. You see, Timothy and Titus were well able to deal with these things, but Paul is warning them of the dangers of being caught up in them. It's not worth it. It's a waste of time. Just keep this spirit of meekness and of gentleness. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ of humility. Let Christ's mind dwell in you when these issues arise. You see, some of these foolish questions were indeed absurd and silly. There was the issue of over Moses' body. Where was Moses' body buried? And we can learn from Scripture that there was great debate over this issue. But there was no point. God had kept that from the Jewish people. It was known only unto God. And it was of no point of going into that. There was many aspects of Judaism, fables that they had, which were of no value whatsoever to the preaching of the gospel. There was other interpretations of the law and things from the Old Testament which the Jews had added. These things were of no value. You see, Paul is concerned about genealogies, and the Jews were looking back into their tribes and to their genealogy to try and find something there that might show that they were from a good line, that there was a sense of pride there. But Paul says, have no confidence in the flesh. Paul's pedigree was impeccable. He could say so much about his pedigree, but he's pointing out these people that were spending so much time on genealogies that there was no value in it. Salvation is not of blood or of the flesh. It is of the Lord. Strive not about the law also. All these ceremony laws and rites. So often the washings and the meats were of no value. They would come under this classification of our Lord was saying they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. All such questions sowed seeds of doubt and confusion and division and heresies, undermining the strength of faith of this young church and breaking down rather than building up. And I mentioned earlier that these things go on today, which they do. With the media as it is and with technology as it is, these debates go on all over the world. Hundreds of them every day. And we are to be very aware of it, of the dangers of it. How the media makes so much of these programs that deal just with controversial issues. They are prerogative. Panels like the Moral Maze and Agree to Differ. Any questions? In a way, it's like these Athenians that were continually debating and talking about these issues. and they can be destructive rather than constructive. But the big thing about all these debates is that they ignore the word of God. They dismiss absolute truth. That there is things which are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. And they deny the infallible, inerrant word. So they will never come to a full understanding and a full knowledge if we ignore God's word and its truth and the light which it brings to us. So let us be on our guard against the fables of our day, the conspiracy theories that go on about disasters or unusual events, predictions of doom for the future. How many predictions there has been by people and so-called prophets over the years when the Lord will come again and the end of the world. It's all point groundless. If we could see the literature, the volumes that have been written by prophets or so-called predicting these things, immense. The time read reading them and the worry. I knew of a lady when I lived in London who had such magazines, I believe, every month, and she used to be so worried and concerned about the future. But it all was futile. It came to nothing. So we must be on our guard against these things. Let me just list one or two of these foolish questions that we have to be aware of. You see, in times of difficulty, we are prone to ask questions. Questions God's ways and his dealings with us. Times when anger can fill our hearts. You know, anger lieth in the bosom of fools. And it's very often when we get angry, or we get rather disheartened or depressed, we tend to question God and his ways. And this is when we've got to be careful, when the serpent can tempt us to say things and complain about God that we should not. Just remember Job. You know, Job was very blessed throughout his life. And he was very favoured. But as we know, when Job was tried and tested, he brought to God many questions. And in Job 3 and in verse 11, he says this. Now, I can assure you these questions would never have crossed Job's lips before. And this is what he said. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suckle? For now should I have lain still and be quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest. And there are other such questions against God that Job utters. Here he is, he's decrying the day of his birth. Why was I born? Why did my mother bring me forth? Why didn't I die then? Foolish questions. Job knew it was foolish at the end because he had to confess his folly. But you see, in his great trial, in his distress, and we can't really enter into the suffering that he caused, he puts these questions to God. Foolish questions, complaining about God's dealings with him. Now, such thoughts should never enter into our mind, especially when we pass through times of darkness and difficulty. But sadly they do. So be on your guard. Be aware. So there are questions asked in times of trial. There's also questions of immaturity. Questions that we ask when we are children that we shouldn't ask when we are adults, when we have grown up. As I mentioned before, when we are children, we often ask many basic questions. Who people are, what colours are, what the time is, where they're going. But of course, as a child grows up and develops, he knows who his relatives are. He knows what things are around him, utensils and objects. It's familiar to him. And if a child kept asking these questions of his parents again, they would begin to get worried. Well, you know that. We've told you several times that we get concerned about the mental development. So we must be very careful about asking immature questions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Questions of our youth or childhood need not to be asked as we mature and grow in spiritual things. Now, there's two examples of this in Scripture, at least two. In Matthew 13, we will find that the disciples asked our Lord a question concerning a parable that he had preached. In Matthew 13, verse 36, and I'll give this just as an example. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered, and our Lord explained that parable to him, what he meant." Well, if you just turn over to chapter 15, which is sometime later, we see that the disciples ask him again. Peter said, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you yet also without understanding?" And there he rebukes Peter, because he should have learned, he should have understood more of these spiritual truths which our Lord was preaching constantly of. And then in John 14 and verse 6 to 9, here we see that Philip asked Jesus a question. Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" There's another rebuke there. Philip should have learnt at this time, which was at the end of our Lord's ministry, that Christ indeed was from the Father. And so we must be careful of immature questions. We must grow and learn to be men of understanding. Then there are questions that we may foolishly ask concerning the mysterious ways of God, God's secret will. We must remember that omniscience is an attribute that belongs only to God. God alone has knowledge of all things. God has ever been and ever will be the eternal God. Our understanding of things is as a drop in the ocean compared with the infinite wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is God's ways higher above ours. There is no searching of his understanding. The secret will of God, his mysterious ways of providence and of grace, are often kept from us. And it's there to increase faith and to test faith. You see, there are those that will say, "I will not believe until all my questions relating to God and the difficult verses in the Bible are answered." To such a person, we can say they will never come to saving faith. They will perish in their sin of unbelief. The just shall live by faith. And this is why our Lord said to Thomas, when he doubted the Lord's resurrection, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That was foolish, and our Lord had to rebuke him. Be not faithless, but believing. And the Lord has to say that to us at times. If there are things I can't understand, there's still verses I can't comprehend. We will never understand everything until we get into glory. You see, so many people today do not come to faith or believe in God because they cannot understand the origin of the being of God. They cannot understand the origin of evil or why Satan was allowed to come into Eden and man's paradise. They cannot understand the universal flood or the ark. How possibly could the ark have all those animals in it and remain alive for 12 months? The virgin birth, the divinity of Christ, eternal punishment, the bodily resurrection. You see, all these things are very often known to God. We believe because God has declared it in his word. Faith believes it. It does not question why. Those who disbelieve or dismiss God's word will never find the ultimate answers to the ultimate questions in life. We have an example of such a thing in John chapter 9. And it's a chapter full of questions. And you know the account quite well. It's of the blind man, John chapter 9. And as we look through that chapter, you will notice a number of questions that were asked. It starts, in fact, in verse 2. And the disciples asked this question, "Master, who did sin, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And then, as you know, the blind man got into controversy or debate with the Pharisees. And in verse 10, he said, "Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened?" And then in verse 16, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And then later on, he is asked, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the Pharisees had all these questions in their mind. They couldn't understand how a man who had performed this miracle on the Sabbath day could possibly perform miracles. Where did he come from? Where did he have such power? They were confused. They did not believe. But this blind man who was healed, he couldn't understand these questions either. But the one thing he knew was, he was blind and now he could see. And when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and says, "I am the Christ, I am he that healed thee, I believe." He did not get the answer to those other questions, but he was given God-given faith and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only yesterday I was reading daily readings from the devotions from the Puritans, and the question yesterday was talking about eternal punishment and how many questions there are about the existence of hell. Where was it and when did it begin, and how can such a God send people to eternal punishment and hell? And John Trapp, the Puritan, says this: "It concerns us but a little to know where hell is. The best and wisest of men are those who spend most of their thoughts and time and pains on how to keep out of it rather than exercise themselves with disputes about it." And there's a lot of truth in that statement. So many people say, "I can't believe this," and "Where did it come from?" We must spend our time on focusing on what God has revealed, and not on what God has not revealed. Those things are known only unto him. Now, in our time remaining, I just want to deal with possibly one or two questions that we could consider in the scriptures as being foolish. Foolish questions. We've looked at the context of which Paul said these words in writing to Titus, but there are others. And if you turn to Exodus 5 and verse 2, this is a question asked here of Pharaoh, but others ask similar questions throughout Scripture. And Pharaoh says this, "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And the question is the foolish question is this, is those that doubt the existence of God. That is a foolish question, because we read in Psalms that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So from the authority of God's word, all those that question the existence of God, his being, are foolish. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, asked a similar question. Who among all the gods of the countries have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem? He did not believe in a God that could deliver his people out of his hands. And we are never to question God's existence at all. The question of the fact of the being of the Almighty is certain. You see, Pharaoh and Sennacherib, they questioned God's existence. But if you read on, they were soon to learn that God exists, and that he was a God of judgment. And a God of judgment quickly fell upon them with a sore destruction. The opening statement of Holy Writ begins with the well-known words, in the beginning, God. God's existence is assumed. It's considered obvious, self-evident. It's established fact. The fact that there is a creation, there must be a creator. The fact that there are fundamental laws that control the whole universe, then there must be a lawgiver. The fact that the whole of creation is perfectly designed, then there must be a designer. The very question of an all-powerful and all-knowing, omnipresent God came into being. That existence should never be questioned at all. It's unhelpful, destructive to our faith. Paul illustrates it in a wonderful way. He gives the illustration of a pot and the potter. And he says, shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? The folly of that reasoning. Can we imagine that God, who has created, that we came into being through evolution or natural action? No. Even a pot, he's saying, a pot, if it could speak, could see that it had been formed, it had been shaped, it had been moulded, it had been made for a purpose. And Paul says, would a pot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Of course not. God has designed everything after his design and wisdom. God is, and God ever will be. I mentioned this, you may obviously hear, we have no doubts at all in our minds about the existence of God, but we must remember this, that we are living in days that are so godless, that the multitude and the masses around us are being bombarded continually, that God is not. It's unscientific to believe in a God that created this world in 6 days. And this influence can drip feed upon our minds, and we must be aware of it continually. We are living in days when our generation is growing up and they're being told in the institutions of our day that God is not. It is pathetic that there are children today who believe in extraterrestrial beings, of which there is no proof whatsoever, in aliens. More believe in aliens and extraterrestrial beings than they do in the living God, who the word of God, as I said, established fact that God is. And it is tragic, because as a child is growing up, we know how important it is that a child learns to read, that it grasps the English language in this land, that it can comprehend words. Once they can understand words, then a whole new world is opened up to them, the world of literature, being able to read and discover so much. If a child can't read, it seems great tragedy, because a whole dimension in life is absent from them. But how more tragic that they're growing up and that window of the supernatural, of the being of God, of a creator God, a God who has put us in this world for a purpose, is being closed to their minds. And there are consequences. Consequences of that. The one consequence is children are not learned to be thankful to God. These glorious hymns that we sing, "Oh, worship the King and praise the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh God, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider the works which thy hands have made." These wonderful hymns of praise to God and of his creation, which lift us up, that whole aspect is being shut out of their minds. Oh, how we need to pray that the Lord would visit us again and bring that reviving spirit to the very knowledge of him. You see, once people do not have a sense of God, then they lose conscience of a God. If we've got a conscience, then we can discern between good and evil. But once mankind gets into this state that there is no God, there is no absolutes, then the floodgates are open to all kinds of evil. They will say, as we read in Psalm 9, it is, God does not see, God does not know. We can continue in our sin, nothing will happen. And we know the consequences of that in our society today. But let us also be aware ourselves, because the children of Israel did this. In times of prosperity, they forgot God. They put God at the back of their minds. They forgot it was God that had delivered them from Egypt and blessed them in the land of Canaan. And once they forgot about God and did not consider in his ways, they were led into all kinds of sin and idolatry. They forgot that every good and perfect gift is from above. And God, as we know, had to bring judgment upon them. Let me just consider one other question. And we find this in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. But we'll read from verse 7. And we read this. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." And this is the question which often comes to our own minds when we say that things were better in the past. And Solomon says here that it is unwise, it is foolish to say such a question. "Say not, what is the cause that the former days were better than these?" And it's interesting that Solomon said this 1000 BC. You know, whenever you read historical books, especially sermons, whatever any generation, you will find that they are virtually always bemoaning the state of things as they are now and looking back, saying things were better. And this was being said in Solomon's day. Now, we've just considered the life of Solomon, and you know that in Solomon's time, it was the peak of Israel's history. The temple was built and things went very well and prosperous. But no people in those days were saying it was better in the former days. So we have to be careful of saying, why were things better in the good old days? If only we could have such times again. Such questioning is unwise. Now, it is a fact that we live in perilous times. Many of the foundations of the Christian faith are being destroyed. The Bible is no longer held in high esteem. It is now seen as unique above literature and the inspired word of God. It is brought down to the level of any other religious book. Now, those that are probably born before the Second World War would hardly recognise the changes that have taken place in the nation and in the churches since their childhood. But this text says it's foolish to look back, to live in such times, to desire that we should be serving the Lord then, or that the reasons why God blessed nations in the past should return again now, while we are living in this present time. Now, such reasoning is foolish because we cannot turn the clock back. Just like Job was foolish in saying, "Oh, I wish I hadn't been born, that I wish I had perished at that time," that was foolish. We cannot desire to be born at another time. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, just turn back a page, we read, "To everything there is a season, and to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." And God has appointed the time of our birth and the time that we live upon the earth as now. God has appointed it. So let us be content with that. We should not bemoan the fact that we live now. Neither should we bemoan the fact in one way of the low spiritual state which there is. True, we must pray for an outpouring of the Spirit and growth in the church, but we must submit to the sovereign will of God that he has a purpose for the state of the nation and the church as it is today. And we are certainly not to be disgruntled or complaining. That is a sign of discontent. Scripture cautions us to be careful about looking back of what some call the golden periods of the church. There's only ever been one such golden age, and it wasn't in the first century. That had immense problems. The only golden age that has been for humanity was in Eden, man's first paradise, man before the fall. Every period in the history of humanity and in the nations of the world from that time have been plagued with spiritual darkness. The heart of man has always been deceitful and desperately wicked. There's always been vice and violence, greed, corruption, immorality, bloodshed, men lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If you read about the state of this nation in the 17th century, it was appalling at the end. Economically, and politically and socially and in the churches as well. A time of great blackness in this land. But God kept a remnant then. Thankfully, in the 18th century, God raised up many good preachers. J.C. Ryle wrote a book about it, about the men of the 18th century. And God blessed the churches. And there was a turning of the tide. But we must remember that in such times as those, in the times of the Puritans, in the times of the great preachers of Wesley and Whitfield and Berridge and Rowlands and Grimshaw and many others, there were problems, there were difficulties, there were great persecution upon the church, both verbally and physically. And we must remember that churches were full, but they were not always full for the right reason. It was to show respectability, a veneer of morality. If we read in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 7, we see that Solomon says there about a patient in spirit. There's sometimes or often more virtue in being patient rather than being proud. And very often prosperity can bring up pride within the heart, and we become dependent more upon ourselves than upon God. We are not to despise the day of small things. A close examination of these past periods of the golden age of the church, will often find that there were difficulties and problems, and it weren't so golden or as good as we may imagine. If you remember in the days of Ezra, when they started to build the new temple, and the foundations were laid, and the ancient men saw it, and they couldn't rejoice. They couldn't rejoice. They thought of the Solomon's temple, how much bigger and grander it was. But the younger generation saw the foundations and they rejoiced and celebrated because God had visited them again. And although that temple was more glorious and God blessed them then, in one way, God was blessing them now in the days after the captivity because he returned. He'd bless them again in spite of their failings of the past. The temple was not as great, but God's mercy and favour was greater. The all-wise God has assigned to every period of history its portion of evil and of good. We cannot make a right assessment unless we live through those days, eyewitnesses of them. The good old days may not have been so good, and the bad old days may not be so bad. You know, in times to come, in another generation, people may look back upon this period now as being far better than when they're going to live in the future. Things could get far worse, and we must remember that, and we must rejoice in what God is doing for us now and keeping us. So let us beware of foolish questions, especially about longing for the past. Let us thank God for the here and now and seek to serve him. Amen. Let us conclude by singing 85. God moves in mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.